Let us read again in John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. If you're anything like me, you'll have tried countless to-do lists to try and get more done. You try different colors of cards, different computer software, different apps, all in the hope that eventually you'll find just the right technique, the right method, the right secret that will somehow tick off all these to-dos, that will somehow clear that desk, that will somehow get your inbox to zero. And yet, it all seems in vain. No matter what we try, the to-dos just keep multiplying. They come with this insatiable cacophony of do, do, do. Every time we cut one off, it seems seven others appear. And they taunt us and haunt us with their relentless demands. We just feel we will never get to "it is done." It is finished. But when we turn to Christianity, we find these indescribably delightful and refreshing words: "It is finished." It is done. The most important work on our to-do list, the most important task on our desk. Done. Announced by the one who did it, Jesus Christ. He lived the life we could not live and died the death we could not die. He took our duties and performed them perfectly. He took our penalty and he paid it perfectly. It is finished. And yet, these words are perhaps the most difficult words to believe in the whole Bible. We keep hearing "done," and yet we keep resorting to "do." No matter how often we hear "done," we've got this somehow fatal attraction to "do." Done is here with all its satisfaction, all its perfection, all its beauty and rest. Over here is "do" with all its relentless demands, all its ineffectiveness, all its insufficiency, and yet somehow we keep getting attracted back to this. Really, every life here, every life in the whole world is based on one of these words. One of these words rests at the foundation of every single life. Done or do? Ask yourself, especially as we go through this evening, ask yourself, what is your foundation? What's the fundamental of your life, done or do. I'd like to look this evening at four hindrances to believing these precious words of Christ on the cross, "It is finished." Four hindrances, four reasons why it's so difficult to believe. And we'd like to look at four helps to believing these words. Hopefully, those who are settled on done will feel that settling, that resting, that believing more fully, more persuasively, more enjoyably. And also those who are still on that shaky, cracked foundation of your own doing will, by God's grace, transfer your weight and your hope onto this divine done. So let's look, first of all, at four hindrances to believing this divine done. The first one is our own consciences. We have this loud inner voice that, you might say, needles us, that prods us. That innate sense of what God demands of us that gnaws and chews away at our own souls. We do what we can. We hear this, do, do, do. Don't do, don't do, don't do. Do, do, do. We hear this conscience. And so we do what we can, when we can, as well as we can, hoping to put something in the can. And yet every time we look, after all our doing, the can is rattlingly empty. We hear do, we do. We hope to hear done. But what we hear is more do, do, do. Never seems to cease. This relentless, merciless, grueling law of God that burrows into our lives and will not leave us alone. We sometimes want to scream, don't we? Be quiet. Be at peace. No more. I don't want to hear it again. You should, you must, you ought, you don't, you do. Give me some quiet. Is this great conclusive cry on the cross loud enough to silence this demoralizing, depressing, and discouraging demand that comes via the voice of God in our souls? Is the cry of Calvary enough to silence the cry of conscience? Is the great done of Christ on Calvary loud enough to tape the mouth of do and don't and give you peace? Conscience is a hindrance. But secondly, the church can also be a hindrance. Yes, the church, which is really supposed to be the great declarer of the divine done, can sometimes, through misfocus or imbalance, get the focus and balance all on the do and the don't rather than the divine done. If we look at the church in general, throughout the nation, which whatever church we're worshipping in, the general Christian culture has an impact upon us. It impinges upon our, our thinking and our feeling. If we look at it in general, what word do you think characterizes cultural or the church's message? It's do, isn't it? If you were to take a survey of all the sermons that were preached in a whole year in a church, if you were to take a survey of all the books that were published or blogs posted, if you were to put them all in two columns, do and don't in one column, and done in the other. In other words, what's required of the Christian, what's the Christian ethic, what's Christian practice, compared to God's great deed, his great act of salvation, I'm almost 100% certain this would be towering out of sight. And the done would be pathetically small. Sermons, of course, have to be preached on the Christian view of marriage and finance and relationships and work. All these practical, ethical subjects that the Bible covers, of course, these are vital truths. But they don't come first. They shouldn't be the predominant emphasis. Because when they are, when all we hear or the balance, the excess of what we hear is do, 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 then done is smothered and suffocated and hidden and forgotten. And as soon as the church's predominant message becomes do, 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 and don't, don't, as soon as it becomes duty, 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 then the impression left on the soul is continually failure. Who can hear sermons on marriage and not feel doomed? Who can hear sermons on finance and not feel such a failure? Who can hear sermons on how to be more zealous and how to be more this and how to be more that and not just continually feel so convicted and pained and condemned and hopeless and despairing? More time is demanded. More money is demanded. More effort is demanded. More of this and more of that. And the soul is squashed. Rest is removed. There's this deep sense of uncertainty and fear of condemnation. That's why it's sometimes so difficult to, never mind believe, even just to hear this great statement. It is finished. It is done. Is this conclusive cry loud enough to silence the church's demands and give peace to the soul? The third hindrance to believing this is culture. Even outside the church, we're really up against it because this basically contradicts the most fundamental rule of human society, which is work equals reward. You don't work, you don't get rewarded. Doing equals dollars. Not doing equals no dollars. Isn't that the basic rule of society, of our culture, of normal human relations? That's what we encounter every day, isn't it? That's how society works. That's how it's meant to work. That's how God set it up. But it becomes so, again, predominant. It becomes such a mindset and a worldview. It becomes so dominant in our thinking that it's well nigh impossible that when we turn to the spiritual world, that we can believe that in this world, that principle is turned absolutely upside down and back to front and inside out. That instead of work equals reward, not working equals reward, believing equals reward, trusting equals reward. And that the very way to avoid and deny yourself the reward of God is to try and work for it. And so when we come to this climactic act and utterance of Jesus Christ, when he says, "It is finished, it is done, take it. Don't add anything to it. Don't try and improve it. Just lean and rest and lie upon this great finished work." It feels so alien. It feels so abnormal. It feels just so, this cannot be right. Can this great cry of Christ on the cross, is it persuasive enough to counter the cultural principles that we live amongst? And then the fourth hindrance to believing this, it is finished, is Christian failure. It's common for somebody to come to faith by God's grace, to hear this great, "It is finished, it is done," and to cease from their own works and efforts as a way of salvation. It's a wonderful moment in a soul's experience when they come to that moment of rest in the work of another, when they shift from do to done. Isn't that a great moment? We get in to salvation, not by our doing, but by his done. By his finished work. But then we fall and we fail. We start believing and we are sure we're just going to excel in holiness. We're going to tick off all the boxes. In every area of our lives, we're going to be the best this and the best that. We're going to be holy as no one else has been holy. And then we fall. And we fail. We sin again. And there's something about us that when that happens, we revert to type. We go back somehow to what we were before. We think somehow, okay, well, I get in by his done, but I keep in by my doing. And so when we fail, we go back to our doing as a way of gaining his favor again. And if our doing is the basis of either getting in or staying in salvation, we are done for. Because no amount of our doing before or during is sufficient. It will never suffice. We get in by his done. We stay in by his done. And we finish by his done. Our hope from beginning to end is this cry. Is it loud enough? Is it loud enough in your soul to overcome all these hindrances, the voice of culture, the voice of the church, the voice of conscience, and the sad experience of Christian failure? What can turn up the volume of this done in our lives that will overcome all these hindrances that keep us in the doing and not doing state of mind? That's what we'd like to look at next. Helps to believing. It is finished. And in God's mercy, he's provided many. And the first one is to re-believe the gospel of done. Re-believe the gospel of done. As we've said, the gospel of done is not just our starting point, but our continuing point. And should be really our forever point. The gospel of done must be believed and believed again and again and again. This is maybe one of the great mistakes we make as Christians. That we start by believing, and then somehow we say, well, that's done. We've done the faith bit. Now we get on with our doing. But we need to keep going back to this done. That's the fuel for our doing. Without this done in the tank and keeping it, as it were, filled up by keeping going back to it in faith, we will never do anything that pleases God or that is of any spiritual worth and good. You take a survey, challenge you, go and take a survey of the non-Christians that you know, your neighborhood and your workplace. Go and ask them, how does a person become a Christian? And I can almost guarantee you that they'll respond with a list of do's and don'ts. Done will not be mentioned in their vocabulary. In fact, we could stun ourselves even here tonight, I'm afraid, if we surveyed those present who are not yet true believers, who have not yet put their faith in this done. You have to ask even those here who have been in this church and other churches for many years, many decades, even those brought up in Christian homes, we have to take a survey. I'm afraid we'd be really frightened. We'd be really stunned. How many would still respond to this question? How does a person become a Christian? Again, with this list of do's and don'ts. It's staggering. And it's shocking. But it's true. In fact, if you really want a shock, ask even Christians here. How does a person become a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? And again, it's frightening how easily, how quickly, how subtly we can move away from this great divine done to our own doing. And that's why we need to desperately get back again and again to the gospel of done. God's law has its place. Conviction of sin has its place. We need to know our need. We need to know that we need outside help. We need to know, once we have trusted in the Lord's done, what are his expectations of us in living lives of grateful obedience. Yes, God's law has its place. But the greatest emphasis in our preaching, in our teaching, with our children, in our witness, must be on the divine done, not the divine demand. And every single soul here is focused on one or the other. It's like faith is like a spotlight. We only have one faith spotlight in our hearts, and it's focused either on the done of God or the doing of man. Where's your shining? Where's that spotlight directed? In the believing soul, that one single spotlight of faith is focused upon Jesus Christ, God's incarnation of done. As we read here, as he not only says it is finished, but performs the finishing of the work of salvation. That's what our spotlight is on. And yet, you know who's waiting in the wings? Behind the curtains, our works, our doings, our deeds, they're hanging there behind the curtains, desperate to get on stage, desperate for the limelight and the spotlight, desperate to shove Jesus Christ off the stage, to take the attention, to take the applause and the glory, and given half a chance, if we don't keep the spotlight on that great incarnation of the divine done, they will do this. They will come and they'll invade our soul. They'll redirect the spotlight onto themselves. And there we'll see our doings and deeds and all their ugly, tattered costumes with their failing lines stuttering around, trying to do their very best, changing the whole atmosphere of the theater, of the show, of the stage, raising the ire and anger of the critics, of the conscience. The applause dies, and so does the whole performance. But the soul that is fixed in the divine done, it, faith pays the entrance fee. Faith carpets the foyer. Faith provides the seat. Faith's program opens and there's one performer listed, and it's Jesus Christ. Faith fixes on his finished work, his salvation, his putting away of guilt, his doing all that needed to be done. Faith fixes on that and stays on that. And when it's finished, applauds that and gives all the glory to that. And the curtains fall and the applause rises. And there's no need for an encore. There's no call for an encore because all is done. It doesn't need to be added and it doesn't need to be repeated. This should be the daily activity of the soul, re-believing the gospel of the divine done. That's a help. To keep believing consciously, deliberately, day by day. And unless we do that, that light, it will start shifting. It's faith that puts it back. Faith that keeps it there. Secondly, second help is to refocus your Bible reading. Refocus your Bible reading. Again, if you were to take a survey, ask people a question, what's the Bible all about? You know what would be the most common answer? It would be, it's to help me to live a better life. That would maybe be, I don't know, I'm guessing 95% of the population's answer. It's to help me live a better life. Now, of course, that's true. But it's not the most important truth. Because that makes the Bible all about me. And I hate to disillusion you. If your answer is, the Bible's about helping me to live a better life, I'm sorry, it's not. It's primarily to point you to a perfect life, the perfect life of Jesus Christ. You are not the focus of attention in the Bible. God is. The Bible is a record of God and God's acts and God's deeds. He is the object, he's the subject, and every grammatical term in between. And when we read our Bibles, we shouldn't be asking, first of all, primarily, how does this apply to me? But firstly and primarily, what does this tell me about God? And especially, what does it tell me about the Savior? Whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, this should be our primary focus. And if we make our daily Bible reading and our Bible study, if we make the focus of that, How can I apply this to my life? If we make that the first question, the primary question, or the only question, then we are not going to find peace. As long as you think you're the primary actor and the primary concern, everything's off balance and skewed. No, this is a book about God, not man, about his acts, not yours, primarily. We have to refocus our Bible reading. Lord, show us yourself. Show us your salvation. And then, when we've got our focus on that, then the secondary things can come in. How to live out of that. How to show our gratitude for that. You know, it's one of the... You know, somehow we think that if we could make everything revolve around ourselves, we'd be happy. If only, we might not say this, but we do think it. We certainly act like it. If only mom and dad, my brothers and sisters, or my son or daughter, or my colleagues, or my church, or my neighbors, if only everybody would orbit around me. Just center everything on me, then I would be happy. If only everyone would just serve me, things would be so much better. If only I could be the center of everyone's attention and focus. Well, friends, if that's your desire, you want to be the center of everyone's orbit, God's included, that's a black hole. A black hole of despair and discouragement. There's no light in there. The Bible's message is, you make the Son of God the center of your orbit. You orbit around Him. That's the way to enjoy His light and heat and life. That's where to focus our attention in reading our Bibles. To orbit around Him, the Son of Righteousness, who arises in our lives with healing in His wings. Refocus Bible reading. Thirdly, restudy salvation. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is speaking about the salvation that the Old Testament prophets predicted, and he says of that salvation that the angels desire to look into it. And the Greek word there for desire to look into is a word that could be literally translated standing on tiptoes and craning their necks. I'm sure you've seen that at some sporting event or famous persons passing, you see everyone doing, they're all on their tiptoes and they're all craning their necks or doing anything to get a look. There's an intensity and a concentration of, oh, I can look into this, see who this is. And, well, Peter says that's what the angels of God are like concerning salvation. And remember, the angels don't need salvation. This is a subject that they don't have, as it were, a personal interest in for themselves. And yet it's a subject of such fascination that the angels are on tiptoes, they're craning their necks, they're peering, they're doing anything to get a closer look and a better understanding of this amazing salvation of sinners. And if angels do that who have no personal need, how much more should you and I, who have such great need of salvation? You know, a few of us can remember what we learned in high school. It's really not that important, is it? I mean, it's not that important that I don't know how many ions are in sodium phosphate. I don't even know if that's a substance, but it doesn't really matter. It's got no great consequences. But it's of vast consequence, this great subject of salvation. In Hebrews 2, We're told we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The apostle is telling us there and through the angels, salvation should be our central subject of study. For all the other things we study in life, salvation should be number one. And it's not enough just to study a Christian subject. Some people get, again, very waylaid and distracted by end-time prophecy, by Christian apologetics, by church history, by the languages. And all these things are good, and they all have their place. But not above the subject of salvation. This is life and death. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if this "it is finished" does not preoccupy our minds and fill our souls? So there's such a vast subject, we'll never exhaust it. You could why not take it next year, 2013, and choose one aspect of salvation. That's my study for the year. When I get the odd evening free, I'm going to read that book that I picked up in that subject. You might pick justification, you might pick atonement, you might pick adoption, you might pick redemption or reconciliation. Each of these is a lifetime. Why don't we just make it a year time and focus on that one area? It will greatly help you to settle and stabilize your soul on the great divine done. And remember, don't separate doctrines from Christ. If you just study doctrines apart from Christ, it's like studying clothes in the closet. You've got to take the doctrines off the hangers and put them upon Christ. He is the Redeemer. He is the Reconciler. He is the Atonement. These garments, these great truths of salvation clothe him. They fit him perfectly and beautifully. He looks all the better for it, and they look all the better for it. They're made for one another. We study salvation. And fourthly, repent immediately. Repent immediately. What happens when we sin? Especially if we're believers. Usually three things. One of three things. Delay, doing, or despair. We've sinned. Therefore we delay. We can't go immediately. I mean, it's got to be some reasonable period of time, has there not? Between our sinning and our repenting. I mean, you can't just sin and then go straight to God for repentance and think he's going to give it out to us, can you? I mean, it's logical, isn't it? It's hardly respectful just to sin and go for forgiveness. So we delay. Or we do. We think, well, I've done that wrong, so I better do something right. I better go and get a few things that are looking a bit better than that last minute or two, or hour or two, or day or two. And so we make some effort to gather some deeds. Or maybe we just despair and we feel, well, I should despair a bit. I mean, I should feel really, really sick and guilty about this and you know, just, you know, be so low and crushed and hopeless. And, you know, once I've done that, I can come for forgiveness because, you know, that, again, it just proves my sincerity, doesn't it? Well, you see what's happening there? We're moving away from the divine done again, aren't we? To human delay, to human doing, and human despair, and thinking we can somehow make a compound out of these things that will make God more forgiving. Our spotlight's away again. Repent immediately. Don't stay for one miserable second in your miserable sins. get to mercy and get to it immediately. God doesn't want your delay. He doesn't want your doing, and he doesn't want your despair. He wants you to come to his divine done immediately and rest wholly and entirely and completely and satisfyingly on it. It is finished. Come and savor it. Come and be satisfied by it. Come and enjoy it. Unbelievers, the same. Just banish these thoughts from your mind. Even you, yeah, you too, can be subject to these temptations of delay and do and despair. And all the while there's this great, it's finished. So finish with everything else. This great divine done can so transform your life. It can change, even tomorrow morning, it can change your life. Think of it. The alarm goes off. What happens? Monday morning, all the do's start rising up in front of us. All the things that we must do that week. Our stomachs begin to twist. Our minds begin to spin. The stress begins to rise. As we think of all the multiple to-dos, or maybe one great thing that we have to get done, or one horrible thing we have to face, or a horrible boss, or unhappy employees, or a nasty competitor, or just there's something there in the to-do list that we just wish was not there, or maybe many, many things. And as soon as these to-dos start rising up, whisper to yourself, it is done. It is finished. Whatever's left to be done by way of my worldly duties and responsibilities, the most impossible job in the world has been done. The to-do I could never have done is finished. Whisper it. No, shout it. Declare it to your soul. Whatever I do or don't do this week, the greatest deed is done. And I rest on it. And I sleep on it. Yes, even going to sleep at night. You can go to sleep tonight resting on this. You look back maybe on your days and you put your head in the pillow and you think of all the things you didn't do. All the things you failed in. All these incomplete lists, all that unfinished business. You think, will it ever be done? Probably not. But there's only one thing that needs to be done. And that's been done. That's salvation. You know, it's as if Christ comes with his CV, his resume, and it lists page after page after page of all his deeds, all his doings. And it's signed off with John 19:30. It is finished. You know, I've never seen a resume like that, have you? You always see at the bottom, future career aims. There's always something more to do. There's always another aim. There's always another target. Not Christ. It is finished. That's his CV. And he comes to sinners and he says, put your name on it. Put your name on it. Take it as yours. No conditions, no qualifications, no small print. Make my CV, he says, yours. Put yours in the bin. Put it in the garbage. Take this every day of life. Take this throughout your life. Take this into death with you. Can anyone make you a better offer than that? Is there any more joy-inspiring, holiness-motivating offer than that? If there's anything that can make you do, it's this done. Who can take that CV and not live a life of grateful obedience? It's finished. Will you take it? Will you take it? Take it. It can be yours tonight. The CV of the Son of God. Amen. Let us pray. Wonderful Saviour, come with thy great done, finished, complete, and give peace to our souls. Put the spotlight on thy Son, and help us never to shift it or try to share it. In his name we pray. Amen.